These three canons, and there's two or three others, but these are the most important. These three canons of criticism all pointed to the Vatican and Sinai manuscript, the ones that Wolfgang Hort loved the most. And it's like the treasure hunts with clues. I don't know whether you're familiar with treasure hunts, but sometimes you go on a treasure hunt and there's a clue number one. If you get that clue right, you go to clue number two, that's clue number three, number four, and then finally you get the treasure. Well, Wolfgang Hort had a treasure hunt. Their treasure was Vatican Manuscript B. They said that was it, no matter what we say. So the first clue was the earliest is the best. The earliest is B. They said the most difficult to understand is the best. Vatican Manuscript is the most difficult. They said the shorter is best. That's also Manuscript B. They drop out 2,886 Greek words. So they had their treasure hunt set up to point to their treasure. It was a concocted situation. But anyway, they were successful in convincing people that less than 1% of the evidence of the manuscript authority was right and the others were wrong. They concocted we don't have time to go into details, but they concocted what they called a recension theory, which is a major revision of the Greek text. They said that in 250 A.D. and 350 A.D., all the churches got together, brought their manuscripts in, and the ones that were for Vatican Sinai manuscripts, they threw out. They kept only the received text manuscripts. Now, therefore, we've got more of the received text than we have of the others, because they threw them out in 250 and 350 A.D., and they say that the Vexus Receptus manuscripts were just like a mimeograph machine. They just copied the same thing. That's why they're so identical. That's why they're so similar. That's why they're very, very many. There are many of them. Well, the only problem with that recension theory, as Dean Bergheim has pointed out, is it never happened. If such an event would take place, every single pastor and leading churchman from all over the then known world would come and bring his manuscripts. Would that event be known in some historical data by someone somewhere? It's not anywhere in history. It never happened except in the mind of Professor Hort. He hypothesized that's what happened. Didn't happen. But then Dean Bergheim comes around and he twists the argument. If it did happen, that would be the best thing in all the world. Because those men that came in 250 A.D., many of them would have the original manuscript from Paul and Peter and John. And that would be great, but it didn't happen, but if it did happen, that would be great. So they concoct all sorts of fanciful hypotheses, very few facts, to just convince people that this is the way to go. And it's a battle on our hands that we have to fight with and basically look at. Any comments or questions on so far? Yes, Andy.
What is the point of the functionals of the form where you munch all the words together without spaces? I don't see the point.
The point of the unctuals was that they wanted to conserve the skins of animals, space-wise. And to conserve it, they didn't want to make too much spaces. They just kept it all together. Just run on. Just like if we had the words, New Testament manuscripts, all run without a space and after new, without a space after, they just run all together. Capital letters, all run together. To save space. That's why they did it. Because the manuscript, you know, the manuscripts are very expensive, very costly, and so. But you see, if you don't divide those words right, you could come up with a completely different word. So it's difficult. Sometimes there's a difficult thing in the unctuals, especially. Any other questions before we move on? All right, so the received traditional text was accepted by the churches from the apostolic time to the present and attested by the evidence of the manuscripts that we had before. Chapter 3 of our book, King James Bible, God's Word Kept Intact in English, because of superior translators. Superior translators. That's very important that we have translators who are superior. Here's the linguistic superiority of these translators. Linguistic superiority. We'll name a few of them. First, the first one is Superior Dr. Lancelot Andrews. The competence of Dr. Andrews, first, he considered the Old Testament translators of King James, the competence of Andrews. He was the president or director of the Westminster Group that translated 12 books altogether. From Genesis to 2 Kings. That was the task of Company 1. So So he had a number of books, 12 books and to translate. The second thing, first of all, he acquired most of the modern languages of Europe from the University of Cambridge, chiefly the Oriental tongues. Now, this is taken from Translators Revived by Alexander McClure. He's written on the translator's history, and this was taken from his book. So many languages he acquired, modern languages of Europe. These are linguistic people that know the languages. That's what we're trying to accomplish here. Second, his manual for his private devotions prepared by himself is wholly in the Greek language. Translators today, they may know a little Greek, they may be able to read it, but to be able to write Bible Greek. I don't talk about modern Greek. Modern Greek people can write, but I mean the classical Greek that was in the Bible, the Koine Greek, you just can't do it. You can read it, but to write all that stuff, he wrote the manual devotions in the Greek language. I would dare say that the modern translators have not compiled the manual devotions in the English language. Now, maybe they have. If they have, I stand corrected. But I feel confident none of them has compiled the devotions in the Greek language. They just don't have what, no, that's about it, that's about it, see. But Lancelot of Nazareth was a master. Such was the skill in all languages, especially the Oriental, that had he been present at the confusion of tongues of the Tower of Babel, he might have served as interpreter general. It's interesting. The confusion of tongues of the Tower of Babel. Fourth, in his funeral sermon by Dr. Buckridge, it said that Dr. Andrews was conversant with 15 languages. These men that gave us our King James Bible were giants as far as abilities in language and translation. So that's Dr. Andrews. Here's the superiority of the second man of Dr. William Bedwell, the acumen of William Bedwell, I call him. Dr. Bedwell was one of the company one, translating the books Genesis through 2 Kings from Hebrew to English. First, he was justly reputed as an eminent Oriental scholar, knew much of the Oriental languages, Hebrew being the first one. But notice, second, his fame for Arabic learning was so great that scholars sought him out for assistance. Now, Arabic is a sister language to Hebrew. And when you have just maybe one time that a Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, modern translators don't know what the meaning of that is. But this man knew Arabic, and if the Arabic root was close, he could say, well, if the Arabic means this, therefore the Hebrew, he can decide this one time only. It's called hapax legomenon. That's what it's called, the one time said, one time spoken, hapax legomenon. And they could use this sister language in order to discern that. The honor of being the first to considerably promote the revival of the study of the Arabic language literature in Europe, in fact. So that's Dr. William Bedwell. The third thing about him, he published in Antwerp, 1612, the Epistles of John in Arabic with a Latin version. Fourth, he left many Arabic manuscripts in the university with numerous notes and fonts to print them. And fifth, he was engaged in compiling an Arabic lexicon or dictionary, 3 volumes. That was the accomplishment. And then the sixth thing, McClure wrote this. This is from McClure. Some modern scholars, that's 1857 is when he was living, have fancied that we have an advantage in our times over the translators of the King James of 1611 by reason of the greater attention which is supposed to be paid at present, that is 1857, to what are called the cognate or Semitic languages, that is sister languages, cognate meaning sister, similar languages, especially the Arabic, by which much light is thought to be reflected on Hebrew words and phrases. It is evident, however, that Mr. Bedwell, among others, among his fellow laborers, was thoroughly conversant in this part of the broad field of sacred scriptures. If you can find other languages that are similar to Hebrew and the translations, various things, it aids them in their skill with translating the Hebrew into the language of English. So that's the priority of Bedwell. The seventh, Dr. Bedwell also began a Persian dictionary. It's in existence in the Bodleian Library there in London. And so this William Bedwell, with his Arabic, Persian, other Oriental languages, was greatly superior to our modern translators. And I often say this as far as the Persian dictionary. A Persian is also a sister language to Hebrew. Persian, Arabic, Hebrew, very close sisters. Just like Spanish and French are close. Spanish and Italian are close. They're Romance languages from Latin. And so these are languages that are close together. Do you have close languages in Chinese? Are there any that are close in Chinese? Yep. Hmm? Sister languages at all, any? Do you have any things that use your characters? different languages. Are you using Chinese characters?
Japanese.
Japanese characters similar? Any others? That's all? Just maybe occasionally?
Some people say Korean started from Chinese.
Is there some character similar there? Korean? All right. But at least the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Persian, they're sister languages. And talk about a Persian dictionary. You've heard of Persian cats, have you not? And you've heard of Persian rugs? But a Persian dictionary, I don't think these men translators have had the Persian dictionary. They don't want that because it's too difficult. But anyway, now we go to Dr. Miles Smith, the third one, the acceptability of Miles Smith. Dr. Smith was on Company 3, the Oxford Group, translated a total of 17 books from Isaiah through Malachi. First, he was one of the 12 translators selected to revise the work after it was referred to all of them for final examination. At the end of the King James translation, they had these six different companies. We'll see that a little bit later. Six different companies. And at the end of the work, they had two men from each of the six companies, 12 men at the end of the time to go over the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation to be sure it was accurate and proper. He was one of the men, one of the 12, to revise the whole work. Second, Dr. Smith was employed to write the most learned and eloquent preface to the King James, translated to the readers, called the preface. He wrote that also. Third, he went through the Greek and Latin fathers. These were church fathers, making annotations on them all. These were church leaders, early church leaders, that wrote. And he read them and translated and made notes on them. As to the number of church fathers or church leaders, 100 wrote extensively from 100 to 300 A.D., about 200 more from 300 to 600 A.D. In other words, 300 church leaders, some wrote in Latin, some in Greek, and he went through all of them and made annotations. Tremendous scholar he was. And fourth, he was well acquainted with the rabbinical glosses and comments, marginal comments in the Hebrew language. He knew what they were, he knew what they said, and he was familiar with all of them and studied them. Fifth, he was expert in the Chaldee, which is related to the Hebrew, another sister language, the Syriac, and the Arabic. So here we have the Chaldee, the Syriac, the Arabic, the Persian, all sister languages to the Hebrew. And these men knew all of them so that they could compare, especially when it comes to the Chapax Lagamina, in other words, the one-time use of the Hebrew word in the whole Old Testament, the one-time use in the Greek Testament. See? So these are sister languages. Hebrew, he had at his fingers' ends, an extremely proficient man, and certainly superior to his qualifications of translator at King James Bible. That was Dr. Miles Smith. Then one other translator, the superior Sir Henry Saville, the activities of Henry Saville. He was in Company 4. They translated six books, the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. And he became, first of all, famous for his Greek and mathematical learning. In fact, he was the tutor in Greek and mathematics to Queen Elizabeth. And you know and I know that a queen of England would not use some slipshod teacher. She would get the best, the finest. She could afford it, had plenty of money. She sought him out, and there he was. And he was a translator of King James Bible, Greek and mathematics, teaching Queen Elizabeth. Third, he translated the histories of Cornelius Tacitus, and published the same with notes. So he was a translator, equipped in other languages, here Tacitus. In fact, he published from the manuscripts, the writings of Bradwardine against Pelagius, writings of English history, subscript of B, and collections of the elements of Euclid. He was a translator of many, many different books. So he was skilled in the technique of translation. It's not easy to translate things. I think our interpreter in the morning session, the wife of Mr. Pastor Lim, I believe, is a translator. And it's difficult. Sometimes the Chinese is different with the English, and they try to get the words and try to get the phrases to put it in the proper sense. It's difficult. And that's why these men who have skill in translating other books and other things come to the Bible, that's easy for them because they're skilled in other types of translating work. Linguistic superiority. Fifth, Henry Saville was chiefly known for the first to edit the complete work of Chrysostom. He was the most famous of the Greek church fathers. He had many pages that he wrote to the people that he ministered, and Saville was the first to completely edit his work. His edition of 1,000 copies was made in 1613. It makes 8 immense folios. A folio is a huge copy. It's probably 15 inches tall, maybe 12 inches wide. 8 of those things, fat, maybe 5 inches thick, 4 inches at least. And so the whole Chrysostom's work, the Greek fathers, he translated. So again, he's experienced in translating many, many different things. Six, Sir Henry Savile was one of the most profound, exact, and critical scholars of his age. Meet and write to take part in the preparation of the incomparable version of King James Bible. So that's another translator. Then one final translator, just to bring it up. There were probably 50 translators, 54, some died, some died, but there's a number of them, but we just get listing a few of them. The academics are John Boyce. He translated all the books of the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha were not part of the canon of Scripture. They're not proper books that are Bible books. And I wish the King James Bible of 1611 would never have put in the Apocrypha. A lot of translation, a good one, John Boyce has given, will give it to you. They took out the Apocrypha, and maybe 25, 30 years later, who knows the date, I wish they never put that in. But it was mentioned in the 39 articles of the Church of England, that's their doctrinal statement, 39 articles. It was mentioned in there that the Apocrypha, which means secret or hidden, the Apocrypha of 12 to 14 books along that line, was not a they were not canonical books. They were not canonical, but I don't know why they put them in. They put them in probably because all the other early English versions had them in, and this was a thing to do. The Roman Catholic Church had theirs, and the Douay version, so on, they had whatever their version was at that time. And so they thought it was obligatory to put them in for history. They had the Maccabees, for example, first and second Maccabees, that gave the history of the Jews from Malachi to Matthew. There were 400 silent years, you see, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Apocrypha gave some of the history, but it wasn't Bible. Now, there are several reasons why they were not to be accepted as the Scripture. And I don't know why these modern versions insist upon putting the Apocrypha in there to please, I guess, the Roman Catholic Church. I think the New Revised Standard Version, I think, hasn't. I know that the New English Bible hasn't, the Apocrypha. The Third Millennium Bible has the Apocrypha, so some Protestant churches are still putting in the Apocrypha. Now, the difference between the King James Bible's Apocrypha, their books, 12 to 14, and the Roman Catholic Apocrypha was the Roman Catholic Apocryphal books were interspersed with Bible books. So he read a good one, a bad one, a good one, a bad one. He didn't know what was first, what was good, what was bad. At least the King James Bible separated the Apocrypha into a section after Malachi, before Matthew. I'll give that to them. But there are several reasons why they're not acceptable as Bible books. Reason number one, they never claimed to be written by the Spirit of God. Never claimed. Number two, they were never in Hebrew. All the Old Testament was in Hebrew. They were in either Greek or Latin. Never in Hebrew. Third, they contradicted themselves in many places. Self-contradictory. For instance, Antiochus Epiphanes was said to die three different ways in three different places, contradicting within themselves. Fourth, they contradicted the Scriptures, contradicted the Bible. And fifth, they had many strange doctrines, like prayers for the dead, and suicide is all right, and different things. And the lying was all right under certain circumstances. In other words, they had immoral things that were contrary to the Bible, the Word of God. There are various reasons why we should not accept the Apocrypha. But as I said before, if you're interested in a good translation of the Apocrypha, John Boyce has given it to you. It's a good, and so the 1611 King James has it. I wish they wouldn't have it in there, and that's the problem. But look, John Boyce, first of all, was carefully taught by his father. He was homeschooled, taught carefully, and he's a child prodigy. At the age of 5 years, he read the Bible in Hebrew, at the age of five. These translators today, I'm sure they haven't read the Bible in English at five. Who knows anybody that's read the Bible? This man was a scholar indeed. Second, he was, when he was 6 years old, not only wrote Hebrew legibly, but in a fair and elegant character. I can't write your Chinese symbols. You perhaps can't write these Hebrew symbols. They're very difficult to write with all the different portions. As I say, probably Chinese are more difficult than Hebrew, but he wrote it in a very skilled hand, even at 6 years. Some of us who are older can't even write legibly even in English, you see. They're scratching and so on. But he wrote in the Hebrew dialect, which is very difficult. A third, he soon distinguished himself with great skill in Greek, writing letters in that language to his master and the senior fellows at his college, his teacher and instructor. He wrote letters back and forth in the Koine Greek, not just reading it, but writing it. See, skilled in that. As I say, I've had a number of semester hours in the Greek language. I wouldn't pretend to be able to write these things. 61 semester hours in Greek, 25 semester hours in Hebrew, but I wouldn't begin to do this. But this man did because of his skill. We just don't have that today. And these men, I doubt that many, if any, have had as many semester hours in the language, either classical Greek or Koine Greek, than I have. And I don't think that they would be able to do it either, see. If I can't do it, how can they do it, see? And yet they puff themselves up and they say the King James translators were inferior to them. Not on your life. They were giants. These young men here today kind of translate, they're pygmies and small people compared to the skill of these men that they had. A fourth, in the chambers of his teacher, Dr. Down, chief university lecturer in the Greek language, Boyce read with him 12 Greek authors in prose, the hardest that could be found, for dialect and phrase. So he was a skilled translator of these very different Greek literature, classical Greek, whether it's Thucydides or whether it's the Apology of Plato or Socrates, all these different things. I went into that. I took my classical Greek at the University of Michigan. I took classical Greek and I majored in classical Greek, minored in Latin at the University of Michigan because I was led to I gave myself to be trained for the Lord's work. When I was a senior, not a senior in high school, but when I was a freshman in college, University of Michigan, the Lord called me to preach. I decided I would go to Dallas Theological Seminary. One of the qualifications is you had to have 8 semester hours of Greek. Otherwise, you couldn't take it for credit. If you went over to the seminary, you had to take 8 hours with no credit. So I said, if I got to have 8 hours, I might as well take it. And I changed my major. I was headed for the medical doctor. I was going to be a medical doctor, and the Lord called me to preach. And in the middle of that thing, I was trained in science and math and those skills. I majored then in Greek and Latin. I didn't know Greek at all. I didn't know anything about the language. All I had in high school, of course, English. I just had Spanish. I had two years of Spanish. I speak Spanish and all, but Spanish is nothing compared with the Greek detail of the Greek language. So I really fumbled around when I first started that class of Greek. I didn't know too much of it. And I remember trying to translate some of these things. We had the Apology of Plato, the letter, the story of Socrates. And we had different things. I would go to the library at the University of Michigan, try to get some translation that would help me out, translate these things. And I tried to get some of those things, but you know, they were so far off in translation, they were so figurative, I couldn't make head or tail. And I brought some of these things in and tried to translate using those crazy things. It was all wrong. They didn't have an accurate, if they had a good King James accurate translation of things like, it would be all right. But so when I finished many times my translating in class, we had a small class because it was class of Greek, very few people were interested in that, maybe 5 or 6 students. But many times, Dr. Warren E. Blake, he was the head of the Department of Classical Greek Language, big mustache and so on, so an old gentleman. He would many times he would sigh a relief after my translating, meaning that he couldn't stand it. I passed, of course, I don't know how I passed it, but it took a lot of work because I had gone from science and medical research to grammar, to Greek, see. Now, unfortunately, I did better as I went into Dallas Theological Center because I knew what I was doing, but it was a long, hard thing for transition. Very difficult. But not so with Boyce. He read these things back and forth hard, Greek authors. And they were not easy. We took Homeric Greek also. The Homeric Greek preceded the classical Greek, which was Attic Greek. Attic and Doric Greek was after, but Homeric Greek, like the Ulysses, the Odyssey, and the Iliad and the Odyssey, that's Homeric Greek, which is a little different Greek. And so we had all kinds of classical Greek. Anyway, but notice he was such a student, it was a common practice for the young man to read and study the university library 4 hours, from 4 a.m. rather, and stay without intermission until 8 in the evening, 16 hours straight. A student, a skilled student. We would call him a sort of a crazy man who, in his right mind, would want to study for 16 hours. Watch television for 16 hours? Yes. watch football, basketball, hockey, and other. Yes, you understand that. But in a library, a crazy man, too much book learning, and so on. In fact, one of our Greek teachers at the University of Michigan, and New Testament Greek, which had New Testament Greek, he quoted from the book of Acts, because Agrippa, I believe it was, told Paul, much learning has made thee mad. Much learning has made thee mad. And so that was the thing to say. And of course, some people look a little mad. And see, some people that are so studious, they're not good for anything. You know, they just got their heads buried in the book and they're not relevant. See? So, but John Boyce was a student, but he's also very relevant as well. Anyway, his library contained the most complete and costly collection of Greek literature ever had been made. Tremendous student. Equally distinguished for Greek and Hebrew, both. He knew both languages. And one of the 12 translators were sent two from each of the companies to make the final revision at Stationers Hall in London. It lasted 9 months. If there were a problem of Greek or Hebrew, he had the answer. So he was one of the 12. Two from each of the six companies. 12, he's one of those that were sent. So tremendous superiority of John Boyce. Eight, he took notes of all the proceedings of this committee, the final committee, and he was a secretary. His notes, by the way, are some of the early evidences, the only ones we have, telling us how to run about certain things. They're published, we have them, they're available. So that's the superior John Boyce. Ninth, he left at his death as many leaves of manuscript as he had lived days of his long life. I looked up his age, he lived 83 years and 11 days. That totals 30,306 pages. Leaving over 30,000 pages of writing, a voluminous writer, scholar, and reader. How many pages will you leave before you die? How many pages will these translators of the New Versions read before they die? He was as familiar with Greek, the Greek Testament that he could at any time turn to any word that it contained. So that's John Boyce. Here's McClure's assessment of the translators, the superiority of our King James Bible translators. Few indeed. Now, he's writing in 1857. There are even fewer today, 2008. Few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with those mighty men. It would be impossible to convene out of any one Christian denomination or out of all a body of translators on whom the whole Christian community would bestow such confidence as is reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would prove themselves as deserving of such confidence. That's his assessment as to the quality, overall superiority of the King James Bible. Then he has the overall inferiority of the New Version paraphrases of his day. We could apply the same thing for the paraphrases of New Versions in the English language of our day, for example. He says this on his work, pages 233-234. And what has not been done by the most able and best qualified divines, that's a word meaning Christian people, is not likely to be done by obscure pedagogues, broken down parsons, and sectaries of a single idea, and that a wrong one, who from different quarters are talking big and loud of their amended, improved, and only correct and reliable retranslation. That sounds like people today praising the New International Version, New American Standard Version, English Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, all these new versions. They say they're amended, they're improved, they're only correct throughout the old King James Bible. Same thing as getting up American Foreign Bible Unions to print their sophomorical performances. Sophomorical is a good word. It comes from two Greek words, sophos and motos. Sophos means what? Wisdom. Motos means what? Fool. Moron. Moros. Wise fools. Sophomores, they think they're wise, but they're really fools. So we have sophomores in high school, sophomores in college, you know. They think they're wise, and they're really fools. Alright, so this is the sophomore performances of these men. Chapter 4 has to do with the superior technique of the King James translators. First, the superior team technique. But we'll stop, pause right here and have time for questions. If you want to take a break, we'll take a break. You want to go on through? We'll go on through. What's your pleasure? Okay, because if we go on through, maybe we'll get out Thursday night, that's the end. Forget any Friday, we don't have to come back Friday night. I can go home Friday afternoon. One of the morning classes are finished. And if I get off early on Friday, I may have to go early on Friday. So we'll see. I don't want to rush, but I want you to question. If you have some questions or comments, please. We want to always allow for questions of any of the students. Anybody? All right. The superior technique. First, the superior team technique. Now, you can have all the right manuscripts that you wish. You have superior translators. They know everything about things. But if they translate with the wrong translation technique, all is wiped out. The technique is the method that they operate to translate. And our King James Bible translators have the superior technique and method. Very important. The first part of that method is a team technique. The translations of our new versions in the English language are not a team technique. I don't know any of the versions that are operating the same way. Let's look at this team technique first of all. They had six teams. They had three places where they met, Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. But each of the teams had two subdivisions, so there are actually six teams. Two in Westminster, two in Oxford, and two in Cambridge. The Old Testament, Westminster, Genesis to 2 Kings. New Testament, Romans to Jude. The Oxford team, Old Testament, Isaiah to Malachi. New Testament, Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. Cambridge team, the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles, Ecclesiastes, the Apocrypha, not Scripture, history only, and the Cambridge team. So there are six teams in three different cities in England, Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. So that's the team technique. And now King James, who authorized this version, the King James Version, King James had at least 12 rules that he laid down. I'm just going to take four of those rules, but he had at least 12 rules. He wanted to be sure that they were correct. I don't know whether I mentioned to the class last night or not, but the source of the King James Version, which was 1604, that's when it began, 1604 to 1611, 7 years in translating, the instigation of that King James Version was at the question of the King of England by a Puritan who was a member of the Church of England named John Reynolds. John Reynolds, the Puritan, talked to the King of England and pled with him. He asked him, "May Your Majesty be pleased that another translation be made because the ones presently extant that is now in existence, not answering to the originals." The ones extant, not answering to the originals. He's talking about the Coverdale Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop Bible, not answering to Wycliffe Bible, not answering to the originals. These were there, they had them. He wanted to have a Bible that was exactly a good translation from Hebrew to English and Greek to English. Very, very exact. And that's what they made, that's what they produced. That was their purpose and their mission. Now, by the way, that word translation, I didn't talk to our morning class about that, but the word translation comes from two Latin words, trans and latus. Trans means across. Latus is the past participle of the Greek word or Latin word pharaoh. Pharaoh means to carry, like a ferry, to carry people. So translation, you carry across. That's what that means. And a good translation must carry across everything from that language of Hebrew to English or Chinese or Japanese, and also put it over in this other language. Carry from the original language over to the language into which you're translating, whether it's English, Spanish, French, German, Chinese, Japanese, whatever. That's what real translation is. Now, when you pick up a part of the word in Hebrew, for example, Old Testament, you bring it over to this other language that you're translating, two things must be true. Number one, only bring what is there. Don't add, subtract, just bring only what is there and bring it over to that language. Secondly, as you're bringing over what's there, neither adding to it, subtracting from it, don't drop anything along the way and just have a half job when you bring it over. Bring it all over. Start with the right word that you have in Hebrew or Greek and bring it over to the language, translatus. When God translated Enoch, he didn't take part of him and leave the rest on earth. Translatus. He took all of Enoch and took him to heaven. And he was translated. He was not because he was taken to heaven. So this is translation, what the definition is. Here are some of the rules that King James had for these translations. Rule number 8. Now, just before we give the rule number 8, I'd just like to mention, there are, on the average, roughly 7 translators in each team. 7. I want to show you how each of the words of the King James Bible were taken up 14 different times. That's the team technique, 14 different times. First of all, these 7 men, rule number 8 says, every particular man of each company, of these 6 companies, now each company, to undertake the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally by himself, where he thinketh good, all to meet together to confer when they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. The first 7 things every man had to translate himself. The committees today, they may have 3 or 4 good Hebrew people, good Greek people. The rest of them, they just said, all right, so. Not so here. Every man of the team had to bring his own translation. That's 7 times they looked over whatever they were trying to look at and whatever was assigned to the couple. Then it says to meet together and confer what will stand. That's the 8th time. They met together the 8th time and said, now who's got the best translation here? I don't like yours. I like this one. See? And they fought. They not didn't fight, but they argued, they agreed, they discussed, and they conversed one with another. And the exact perfect thing is the one that they used. And whatever translator came up with the best one, that's the one that they all agreed, this is what we do. So that's the 8th time. 7 plus 1, 8 times. Rule number 9 says, as any one company has dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest, the other 5 companies, to be considered of seriously and judicially, for His Majesty is very careful on this point. So after the 7 men individually, the 8th one, they met together and find out what it is. Then they sent their work to the other 5 companies. 8 and 5 is what? 13. So there's 13 times. And those companies had to look over. They exchanged their work to check things over. And that's very wise to do that. So that's the 8th time. And rule number 10. If any company upon the review of the book, so sent, doubt or differ upon any place. See, some of them say, well, I don't agree with this. Company 1 to company 2, to company 3, 4, 5, 6. When they saw these things, there was disagreement. Even though the whole company agreed that that's the best they could do, other companies got their say in the thing, and they did not like what the company did. So if any company doubted and differed upon any place, to send them word thereof with the place and withal send the reasons. Why do you differ with this? To which, if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be at the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. Thus, in the end, they all had to agree enough to let all readings pass. You see, if the committees that they sent, the companies that they sent to, didn't like the thing, they sent it back to the original company that translated, and if these people, original people, said, no, we're not going to change it. This company, take company 1 to company 2. Company 2 says, I don't like what you did, company 1. This place, this place, this place. I'm going to send it back to you, change it. Company 1 said, no, I'm not going to change it. That's the best we can do. You're wrong, we're right. Okay, any difficulties? They sent 2 from each company, 12 men at the end of the time, took them 9 months, the final one, the 14th time, to compound all these things together and make sure it was right. So everybody had to agree what would stand. But that was not all. They took the draft of the King James Bible that they had made, these companies that all agreed on 14 different times, and they gave copies of that draft to the church leaders of the Church of England all over the realm, all over the English people, English landscape. Those bishops and leaders, the next rule number 12, letters would be sent to every bishop, from every bishop, to the rest of his clergy. See, all the leaders sent to the clergy that were under him in England, all over England, admonishing him with his translation in hand, and to move and charge as many as being skillful in the tongues, Hebrew, Greek, and others, and having taken pains in this way, in other words, diligently studied the language, not just knowing it, but diligently studying it, to send his particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. This indicates that many must have aided in the work. So it wasn't simply the translators that had the input, different companies, but all the pastors that were skilled in languages also gave the suggestions. We don't like this. We don't like this. We don't like this. So they see a number of men skilled in the languages could also put input to what the translation became. A tremendous team technique. Well, not only is it a superior team technique, do you have any questions on the team technique before we move on to the superior translation technique?
How did they come up with the division of the, how did they divide which part of the Bible each team would translate?
How did they find the, come up with the Bible? I don't know if it, how they came up. Maybe there, some were skilled in one book or the other book. I'm not sure. I suppose they just, maybe they met together and said, now, what do you want to take? What do you want to take? Maybe someone just decided this is what we'll do, and I really don't know. Sorry, I can't answer. I didn't happen to be there at the time, and I don't know that it's in the books that they studied, but I'm sure they had some reason, some rationale. It could be the skill, Hebrew skill, the Hebrew words, the Old Testament, skill in the Greek man there. You know, they're both skilled in all languages, but the superior skill was one way or the other. That's probably some of them how they had. How many teams or companies had the Old Testament books? I don't have it right here for you. Do you have it there? How many teams or companies had the Old Testament material? I know company number one had Old Testament. One and two, huh?
They all had parts of the Old.
They all had parts of the Old Testament and then parts of the New. That's right. They had some parts of the New, parts of the Old. So apparently they split up some of the Hebrew, some of the Greek. So at different locations, either Cambridge, Oxford, or Westminster, they had some that were in the Greek aspect of the New Testament, some that were in the Old Testament. And they may have volunteered. I don't know. Could be. All right? Any other stuff? Yes, sir.
Are there any records of any passages that they disagreed on sharply?
Well, the questions, the disagree probably would be in John Boyce, the secretary's analysis, at least in the final meeting. I don't have, there's no records of individual companies and how they disagreed, but the final company, the 12, two from each of the six, they were recorded by the secretary, John Boyce. That's available. I don't know, we've had copies of that. I haven't, you know, researched it, looked at it. They have different notes and they say, well, they questioned this and this and this. But that's the only evidence that we have of what they did differ with. And that's been reproduced by a company. We reproduced it by a mimeograph in copy machine format. And then later on, one of the companies printed it, you know, in an actual book form and wrote to us and said, it's not in book form, so you can't use it. So we stopped it. I mean, I was just trying to get people to be able to see it. See? So it is available, the final thing. It's probably, maybe 100, 200 pages of notes of John Boyce and what they said at the final meeting, including 14th time. Any other questions or comments?
Has it took 7 years to translate? Did any of these members change?
All right, the 7 year friendship, some of them died, a few of them did, and most of them kept on. So there were, in other words, they may have started with, say, 54. By the time they finished, they may have down to 49 or 50 or something. In other words, I don't know the total number of those that died, but some did die at the time because they just...
So they weren't replaced?
No, I don't think they had enough to work with it. But the books by Gustavus S. Payne, King James Translator, and McClure, Translators Revived, those two books, we have the most information on. I didn't bring them with, but we have them. My copy machine format, they're out of print now in our Bible Today ministry, and that's where I got the information. Now, there's a number of names that are written there, and it gives a biographical sketch of each one, what they did. I just went over five or six of these translators, but they're all in those two books, and I'm sure that there are some that died. I remember there's several that died, and I don't know who the names are, because there's so many of them, 54 names. But that is available, though, if you all look it up. Any other questions or comments, man? All right, so that's the team technique, superior team technique. Now let's go now to the superior translation technique. So that translation, that's how you translate. Very, very important. Now, the translation technique of the King James Bible, there are three things that we want to say about that. First of all, they used verbal equivalents. The words equivalents. Secondly, they used the formal equivalents, forms of the words. They rejected the dynamic equivalents. I'm going to define those terms in the next slide or so. So let's see what we're talking about. What is verbal equivalent? Well, verbal means words. And so the principle of word book government translates words from Hebrew to Greek into English. It was used by the King James Bible translator. It's rejected by modern versions. Once in a while they land upon a word that's translated from Hebrew or Greek into English or Spanish or French or whatever. But that's not their policy. Their idea in the modern versions is thoughts, just the general thoughts that bring it over. They don't have to have the words. This is horrible. When God uses words in Hebrew or words in Greek, it should be words in English or Chinese or Japanese or French or whatever. And that's the technique that the King James Bible translators have. Forms the words themselves, verbal equivalents.
So you're saying word for word, direct translation.
Well, word for word is sometimes misunderstood, because word for word could mean the order of words exactly, but that's not what it means. But those words must be translated into the language, must be placed in the language, the grammar of that language. Mm-hmm. In other words, sometimes the people say word for word, got to be careful, but they had to have the translation of that word into the language, whatever form that language would take. For instance, in English, we usually have subject first, verb second. What do you do in Chinese? Verb first or subject first, verb next, how do you do it? Was it? Sometimes verb first. The English, he went to the store. You know, the subject first and the verb. See? She went home. See, the man hit the woman. See? To use a terrible expression. And so on. So it's a subject and a verb. That's the English idiom normally. Now, not always, but normally that's the way we do it. Not necessarily in the Greek. For instance, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. We have en arche and hologos. That's in the beginning was the word. En arche, in the beginning. En was hologos, was the word. Kai hologos en, and the word was prostantion, near to God, with God. And then the next part of John 1:1, kai theos en hologos, and God was the word. The emphasis in Greek is the first time it says it. It's for emphatic emphasis. He was deity. The Lord Jesus Christ was deity. And theos, and God was the word. In English, the word was God. And in Greek, God is the word. So you see, the word for word, we have translated in English, what would be different from us? So word for word, not necessarily following, because sometimes we invert things and so on. See? But the words must be verbal equivalence, means that the words must be rendered in that language in which you translate. Not some of the thoughts or the ideas. And that's the problem we have with our fundamentalist brethren. We've mentioned the schools, the leadership. The leaders are in our fundamentalist battles are Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. They train teachers in Detroit Baptist Seminary, and that seminary follows that same type of feeling as far as the Greek text. And they also train people in Central Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota area, and Calvary Baptist Seminary in Pennsylvania. So Bob Jones has trained all these schools, and these schools are turned out the same way to pressure the new versions and stand for the New American Standard Version, stand for the English Standard Version, and stand for the critical Greek text that underlies these false versions. And and one of the things that we mentioned, I think, last evening, did we not, that some of our fundamentalist brethren say they believe in Bible preservation. They believe in the preservation of the Word of God. Did we say that last night to you? Preservation of the Word of God. But they don't mean preservation of the words of God. Just the thoughts, the ideas, the message, the concept. Verbal equivalence does, in fact, in the New International Version, the preface, says we're not so much interested in the words. We want to be sure the thoughts are translated. They don't care for words. So you can add, subtract, change, just sort of general thought. But words are so much important, and verbal equivalence is important. Yes, you have a question?
No.
If I were to say it to you, something came from the front of the room to the back of the room. That's a thought, right? But what was it that went there? Was it a human being? Was it an animal? Was it an erasure? It was thrown? If it was a woman, how was she dressed? Did she run? Did she trot? Did she step? Did she crawl? Was it a man? Was it a boy? Was it a girl? Oh, words are important. Thoughts, not enough. You've got to be specific. When God is specific with the word, he wants that in the translation into that language. He's very important. Verbal equivalent. Used by the King James, not used by the other. Second thing, second principle, the formal equivalence. That means the forms of the words. Wherever possible, a word, it preserves the word forms from Hebrew and Greek into English. Used by the King James Bible, rejected by modern versions. In other words, if it's a noun in Hebrew or Greek, wherever possible, bring it over into English, Spanish, French, Chinese, as a noun, see. If it's an adjective, bring it over wherever possible as an adjective. Now, there are always idioms, you understand. There are always phrases and so on that you don't do that. But the general rule is keep the forms that we have in the Hebrew or in the Greek and put it into the language into which you translate. But the new versions, they take a noun and translate it into a pronoun. Or take a pronoun, put it into a noun. Take an adjective, put it into a preposition. You know, parts of speech. The forms are important. When God spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, he wanted those forms to be translated and so on. And the studies that I've made of the different versions from Genesis to Revelation, I took the New King James Version from Genesis to Revelation, and I listened to my... We have a Bible reading on cassette. It's available either in cassette tape or an MP3 format. You can hear it, writing for Genesis to Revelation. I listened to what I read. I followed along. It's like the New King James Version. And I found the New King James Version from Genesis to Revelation. Whenever there was a difference, I put it in red and then I checked it up. Was the Hebrew, who was right? The New King James or the King James? And what was the difference? And I followed the Greek the same way. I found over 2,000 examples in the New King James Version, where they had either added words, subtracted words, or changed words in some way. I did the same thing for the New American Standard Version, from Genesis to Revelation. Listened to what I read in the King James, and then my eyes followed the New American Standard Version. I found from Genesis to Revelation over 4,000 examples of adding, subtracting, or changing the words of God. Then I did the same thing for the New International Version. These are all in print. We have these available. I went from Genesis to Revelation to the New International Version. I found over 6,653 examples of adding words, subtracting words, changing words. I stopped counting. I took 2 years and 8 months to do that. Another little bit in the morning. I'm not going to waste my life the whole time in the NIV, but there are thousands and thousands more for the New International Version. 6,653 was enough to let everybody know that that's a horrible situation. So 2,000 for the New King James, 4,000 plus for the New American Standard, 6,653 for the NIV, where they change. And you find invariably, for instance, when God says, for example, I don't know the verse, but let me just give you an example from just in English. If God would say in the Old Testament, Moses went to the Mount of Mount Sinai, these fellows might just say, he went. If God says, Moses is what should be transferred. The form should be over there. And sometimes they say that Philip did this and this and that. And the Greek says he. They put in the Philip. It's not in the... So you can't trust these versions. They're not accurate. They either add, subtract, or change. Now, I didn't count synonyms. That is, words that mean nearly the same thing. I didn't count those in the 2,000, 4,000, 6,000, 653. I counted only things that were off the wall. They just were not the same. But formal equivalence, the forms are important. You could imagine now some of these transcripts, for instance, when Paul has a long sentence in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, for example, he has a long sentence. They don't care about sentences. Chop it up into three separate sentences. See? In other words, the forms. Keep it in the same form, wherever possible, to do it. So, formal equivalence. Now, the inferior translation technique of modern versions, they reject verbal equivalence. Now, occasionally they have the words, by accident, but that's not their principle. Obviously, they have some that are words and they translate as words, but that's not their principle. They reject formal equivalence. The form's the word. They sometimes have the same form, yes, but that's not their principle. They use dynamic equivalence. And now, dynamic equivalence, what is that? What it does? The word dynamic means moving. A dynamo, see? Dynamic, moving. Equivalence means stay the same. I'd like to ask you to do two things. Are you ready? Number one, stand up and sit down at the same time. Go. No? Nobody? I'll give you a second chance. You ready? Be quiet and speak up at the same time. Go. No, thank you. Dynamic equivalence, it's a non sequitur, as I say. It's a crazy way. It means moving, yet staying the same. You can't do it. You cannot do it. But it sounds beautiful. And that's why they use it. Used first in the New International Version. We don't have a formal equivalence. We don't have verbal equivalence. We have a dynamic equivalence. Sounds great. It's like a woman that went out of a church service one time, so the story goes, and she said to her friend, "What a wonderful sermon this pastor gave this morning." Then she said, "I didn't understand a word he said. That's why it was wonderful. The words are so big and so nice. She didn't understand it. It was a wonderful sermon." This is ridiculous. But dynamic equivalence is a wonderfully sounding word. It means really three things. Number one, they add to the Word of God, which is sin. That's what these dynamic equivalency versions do. Number two, they subtract from the Word of God, which is also a sin. Number three, they change God's Word in some other way, which also is sin. That's what dynamic equivalency does. In the New King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, these other versions, I'm sure in your Chinese version, I'm not familiar with details. I didn't go through those because they don't understand. But all these other versions, in our language at least, the English language, we have all these different things that they do. Now, there are at least seven things, all beginning with D, adjectives that describe dynamic equivalence. In my book, Defending the King James Bible, I think I have 75 adjectives beginning with D. 75. My wife said, "That's too many." All right, I put them in anyhow, even though she said it was too many. But I just want to take up seven. First of all, it's diabolical. Why do I say that? Because the devil used it in the Garden of Eden. He added to the Word of God, "Ye shall not surely die." He added to God's Word, and he subtracted God's Word. Well, he denied that God said it. And third, he changed the words of God in some other way. When Eve said, "If we day that we eat this by, we shall surely die," he said, "You shall not surely die." He denied the Word of God. He changed it. He said, "You shall be as gods." He added to the word. God never said he'd be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil used this method of adding, subtracting, and changing in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, I think it's a diabolical method. Now, I was debating James White, who's a critical text man, on the radio some 3 hours, years ago. And we were talking about the theological changes, talking about different versions, talking about the New King James Version. I said, because the New King James Version had what I found to be at least 2,000 examples of adding, subtracting, or changing the words of God, I said that that method that they used in the New King James was a diabolical method. James White said, "Oh, that's as far as you're telling the King James Bible, New King James Bible are diabolical." Did I say they were diabolical? I said the method that they used was a diabolical method, adding, subtracting, and changing the words of God. Christians can use diabolical methods. They're saved and born again if they're not careful. And they should not be using diabolical methods. We should be using God's methods. And that's one thing that people that are on the other side of the fence on many of these things, they like to twist what we say. We don't say that God, we say the methods that they use are diabolical methods. So, but whether they Christians use it or whether they don't, they're still diabolical. First and secondly, it's deceptive because it claims to be a translation when it's really. That was like a paraphrase. It's deceptive. It's not a good translation. It's just a plotted idea. But it's determined. The third thing is very determined. Those versions that are outselling that King James Bible are determined to beat the King James. The bookstores, the Christian bookstores that sell other versions, they sell them because if everyone's got a King James Bible, they can't make any money out of it. You've got to have something new to talk to people so they can buy it so they can make a profit. See? It's determined to outsell, if they can, the King James Bible. It's dishonest. Because it claims to be a translation, and it's not a translation. It's a paraphrase or something else, but not a translation. It's dishonest, really. And then the fifth one, which is the most horrible of all, it's a deifying of man. Why do I say it's a deifying of man? because the translator uses dynamic equivalency. It's in the driver's seat. He can add whatever God says. He can his own God. He can support what God says. We can change it all the way. Deification of man. Man has become God, changing the Bible. Sixth, disobedience because God said don't do it. Disapproval. All right, so these are the diabolical, deceptive, determined, dishonest, defying a man, disobedient, and disapproved by God. Now, here are some quotations from a book which is sort of a translator's Bible. It's called Translating the Word of God by Beekman and Callum. And here's what they suggest to translators as to how to handle what they call implicit information. That is information that's implied. They say to the translators, if something's implied, you can add it in your translation. We say, no, you don't add anything that's implied. What's implied to you may be not implied to me. Must be something else implied to this receipt. And so here's an example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, a King James Bible accurately says, with the Greek text, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The Translating the Word of God book says translators, if they want, if it's implied, they can add it to their translation. Whether it's in Japanese or Chinese or German or whatever translation. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him when he descends from heaven. They say that's implied, therefore you could go ahead and add it to your translation. No, you can't add it. If a preacher or a teacher or mom or dad talking to the children want to explain what this means, fine, tell them this is referring to when he comes from heaven. But you don't put that into a salvation, or you shouldn't into a translation. This is in a commentary and explaining to them, but not a translation. But they say if it's implied, put it in there. And languages all over the world that are translated, the United Bible Societies with translation teams all over the world are teaching their translators to do this in their translation. In the little languages of Africa and China and every place in the world, Russia, wherever it may be, they're training their people. If they want to think it is implied, you go ahead and put it in. It's a terrible thing. Then they have a technique of what they call doing with implicit or explicit information. What do you do with explicit? Things that are right in the Scripture. They say if your thing is right in the Bible, Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, if you want to leave it out, if it's double somewhere else, you can drop it out. For instance, in Luke 8:35, here's a man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. In verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Verse 38, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. You know, there's three different places where the man has the devils departing from him. The rule of explicit information, according to the Translating Bible, this book Translating the Word of God by Beekman and Callow, says that even if it's explicit, if it's repetitious, this thought is repeated three times, you can drop out the other two, just leave it in once. Even though it's explicitly taught by God the Holy Spirit, drop it out. That's calling the Holy Spirit repetitious. It's calling him an error. It's a horrible thing. But that's what's being trained by those that have these other translation techniques. It's implicit. It's implied. If you want to put it in, put it in. If it's explicitly stated, if you want to drop it out, drop it out. This is horrible. It's against the Scriptures and the Word of God. Now, here's a legitimate translation definition. A legitimate translation should convey... Now, this is from a man who's an expert in Assyriology. A legitimate translation should convey as much of the original text in as few words as possible that preserve the original atmosphere and emphasis. The translator should strive for the nearest approximation in words, concepts, and cadence. He should scrupulously avoid adding words or ideas not demanded by the text. This is exactly what they do in dynamic equivalency. This is an accurate translation. Notice his job is not to expand or to explain, but to translate, and to preserve the spirit and force of the original, even if need be at the expense of modern colloquialisms, so long as the resultant translation is intelligible. See, to expand or explain That's in a commentary. That's what mom and dad say to their children, or pastor says to the people, the Sunday school teacher explains, but not in a translation. This is from Translating a Paraphrase by Bible Memory Association, page 1 and 2. Certainly, many words and even passages, an acceptable translation of the Bible will benefit from a more extended treatment. But such treatment belongs in a commentary, not in a translation. We expect in a translation the closest approximation to the original text of the Word of God that linguists and philological science can produce. He continues, we want to know what God said, not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. There's a great difference between the two, and we intrude into holy ground when we ignore the distinction. Now, this 18 and 19th point here is, I think, the most significant. If you want to know what God said, you've got to have a translation, whether in Chinese, Japanese, French, German, English, whatever language. What did God say? Proper Hebrew word text, proper Greek. You can't use this critical text, but you got to use the proper Hebrew. When you get the proper Hebrew or Greek words, make sure you translate them exactly what God said. Not by what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. If somebody says, well, God meant this, and so he put that in the translation, it will deprive people of knowing what God said. He doesn't have the meaning, what he thinks it means. And if you want to know what God said, I think in the English language, at least I know for sure, pick up the King James Bible and read it. Now that's what God said. Lots of times we wonder, what did it mean? Well, that's what God and the Holy Spirit is there to teach us. That's what pastors and Sunday school teachers and moms and dads, to teach us and to learn what it means. But first, you can't know what it means until you know, first of all, what it said. You have to know. And that's what we have. And there's a great difference between the two of what he said and what God meant by what he said. Well, here's some Bible verses against dynamic equivalence, against adding, subtracting, and changing the words of God. Let's say Deuteronomy 4:2. He shall not add, say it together, he shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, so you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Clear teaching, don't add, don't diminish, don't add. That's the thing. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. These are clear teachings of what the technique of translation should be. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God calls translators, paraphrasers, liars if they add to the words of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Steal his words? That means they subtract from his words. They steal them away. This is what these new versions of translators are doing, stealing his words. Jeremiah 23, verse 36. The burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord God of hosts, our God. Jeremiah was lambasting and talking against the false prophets. He said they perverted the words of God. Perverts, God calls them, perverting the words. When they twist them, add to them, subtract from them, change them in some other way, perverting the words of God. Jeremiah 26 and verse 2, thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah was told by the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, that's number one. Speak unto all the cities of Judah that come unto thee to worship in the Lord's house. Speak unto them all the words that I command. To speak of, diminish not a word. Don't add, don't change, don't diminish, don't subtract. Repeatedly, God's words tell us how we're to translate the words of God and how we're to deal with his words. I don't know how people can't understand these matters. Jeremiah 29, verse 23. Because they have committed villainy in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know, and been a witness, saith the Lord. Lying words that I have not commanded them. That's those that add to the words of God. They're lying. If they say God said this when he didn't say it, they're liars. God calls them lying words. Amos 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." I maintain we're in famine days. Not of bread and water, but famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They're here. The days are coming. They're here. Why do I say that? Because of the new versions, in the English language alone, say nothing of the Chinese or other languages, the English languages alone that alter the words of God, if they have the wrong Greek text, for example, 8,000 differences between the critical text and the King James Bible's Textus Receptus, how are those, and some of those 2,886 Greek words in the critical text are dropped out completely from the New Testament. 2,886 Greek words dropped out. If you have those words dropped out, how are you going to have what the words of God are? If you have the wrong Greek text in 8,000 places, 356 of those places have doctrinal passages where doctrines are involved. How can you know the right truth if you don't have the words? And we said before, maybe we didn't ask the class here, but in the morning class I asked them, how many words do you think that the New International Version has dropped out? There are approximately 800,000, a little bit less than 800,000 words in our King James Bible. 800,000. Guess how many words the New International Version is short of 800,000. How many do you think? What's your guess? Well, give me a number.
8,000.
8,000.
More.
Oh my gosh.
How many do you think?
12,000?
More than 12,000. Any other guess?
50.
50,000 more.
20,000.
Was it?
20,000.
20,000? You said 50. You got too deep.
No.
Did you say, yeah?
Dropped out.
In other words, they're just not there. 64,000. If you take a computer print out of the New International Version, you take a computer print out of the King James Bible, you find out how many words are in each. There's 64,000 words less in the New International than there are in the King James Bible. Now, if that be true, something's not there. I don't know, they shorten things. How are you going to account for 64,000 words? There's a famine in the land. People are worshiping the New International Version in our country. And in other countries that speak English. And the famine has come. A famine in hearing the words of the Lord. If 64,000 words are gone, how can you hear the words of the Lord if they're not there, see? We have problems. And the famine is here, and that's why I believe we must maintain our King James Bible. And if people don't understand it, one of the ladies came to me in the morning class yesterday. She said, "I'm new to this country. I don't know much English. And so the King James Bible is hard for me." So they gave me a New International Version, which is a little simpler and so on. I said, "Ma'am, it may be simpler, but they've changed this and changed that. Buy one of our defined King James Bibles. If you don't understand a difficult, uncommon word, in bold letters, in the foot of the page, it'll tell you what those words mean." I recommend it to her. You can understand this Bible. Whether you're a foreign language student, Chinese, Japanese, whatever, you come into this country, you can understand this word. It's a good learning apparatus. It's a good English. It's fine English. It's one of the best English language documents that we have. In fact, Dean Burgundy called it the greatest literary production in the Anglo-Saxon language. The greatest literary production in the language. A treasure, a wonderful treasure, Dean Burgundy said, in our King James Bible. So I encourage her to get one of those and to help her along. People who speak Spanish, they can understand. It's a good learning tool to understand English by using our King James Bible rather than some of these new versions that change and, you know, as far as intelligibility and understandability and readability, as I said before, a comic book is very readable. You can understand what the comic book says, or a novel or something, but some of the concepts and the words of God are very difficult to understand. So sometimes you need a word. What does the word famine mean? In other words, but that's where, if it's on, you read the dictionary or at the foot of the page of the Defining Kings of the Bible, you find out some of the words. Famine in the land. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Lord Jesus talked to Satan and he said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan was told that every word, the Lord Jesus said, every word is important. If you use dynamic equivalents, you don't have every word. You can add another word, you can subtract a word, you can change a word some way. But if the Lord Jesus wants us to live by every word that proceeds out of the gospel, you've got to have translated into your own language, your mother tongue, the words of God, so that you can live by them. God does not want us just to have a language and a Bible like the King James Bible sitting on a shelf or on the table collecting dust. He wants us to live by those words. Follow those words. Not just read it, but heed it and follow it and live by it. That's God's will for us. Everywhere. But if you don't have everywhere, how can you live that way? So that's why we've got this battle of our Bible. Luke 9, 26. I like this. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. What does that mean? If you're ashamed of him and of his words, I believe the Lord Jesus is the author of every word in the New Testament, every word in the Old Testament. I think we quoted this last night. He said to his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear of me, that shall he speak. He will show you things of mine. He shall not speak of or from himself as to the source. What he hears the Lord Jesus say, he will convey to the writers. The Lord Jesus is the author of every word of the New Testament. By extension, I believe it's every word of the Old Testament. He's the Logos, he's the Revelator. He gave to the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament the Hebrew words, to Moses and David and Samuel and the others, to write down. And when he says in this Luke 9:26, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, those are the Old Testament words of Hebrew that I believe that underlie our King James Bible, the New Testament words of the Greek that underlie King James Bible. Ashamed of those words, I'm going to be ashamed of him or of her. Ashamed of him or of her. And that's why I try as best I can, in my own feeble way, to defend the words of the living God. Hebrew words, Old Testament, Aramaic words, Old Testament, Greek words, and the excellent translation of those words into our King James Bible. I'm trying to not be ashamed of his words. And that's what I believe that God wants every one of us to be. If we're ashamed of his words and defending the words. That's why, as I said maybe before, in our Bible for Today Baptist Church, our church, in our bulletins every Sunday morning, we print in the front of the bulletin, we use and defend the King James Bible. We use and defend. We're not ashamed of his words. I believe in the English language, it's God's words, kept intact in English. I'd like to have in Chinese a Bible where you could say God's words kept intact in Chinese. I'd like to have in Japanese God's words kept intact in Japanese. We have it now in Spanish, God's words kept intact in Spanish, with Dr. Roberto Gomez's Spanish. That's what we need. Not to be ashamed of those words, but to stand for it. Luke 21:33, the Lord Jesus, again, let's see that together. Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Again, if he's the author of every word of the New Testament, every word of the Old Testament, it will not pass away. But if your translation, man that's in charge, believes in dynamic equivalency, adding, subtracting, and changing, his words will pass away. Because they're not there. God is against that. He wants his word to be permanent. He's going to preserve his word. This is preservation of his word. This same verse is in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. The identical words in Greek, identical words in English. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Someday they will pass away. But his words will not. They're preserved. We want to be keeping those words. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered, said unto him, if a man will love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Tell me this, how can you keep his words if you don't have his words? See, we have to have his words in our language, our mother tongue. Very important. The Bible is against dynamic equivalency. In Galatians 3, verse 16, God is even interested in singulars versus plurals. Those are forms of words, singulars versus plurals. Book versus books. Table versus tables. In Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And the detail of Bible translation must account for singulars and plurals, Hebrew through English or Chinese or whatever, as well as anything of forms of words, formal equivalents. Singulars must be singular. Plurals, plurals. Here it shows us very clearly. It would be wrong to translate to seeds. It references to Christ, singular, and to thy seed. Galatians 22, verse 18. I testify unto every man that heareth the word to the prophecy of this book, and a man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. That's up to God to add those plagues. God says, don't add. Don't use the name of equivalency. The plagues will be added. I don't know when he's going to do it, but he'll do it. If it's not this life, he's going to add in the next life. That's less life. There's no life, but I mean, probably either they're lost, they'll be added to the fangs of hell. They're saved, they'll be added somewhere in eternity, where they will not get the rewards that should be given to them. But the plagues and the judgments will be added if they add to the words. Galatians 20:19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. I believe that out of the Holy Spirit, I believe the part is his reward. He will go to heaven if he's saved, but his part, his reward, will be lost. And these translators, if they're lost, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the great white throne judgment of the lost, or they'll be sent to hell. God will judge them if they're lost for taking away or adding or subtracting from his word. I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of those that are saved, that have translated these things, at the judgment seat of Christ, where they will have to answer, why did you add to my words? Why did you subtract from my words? Why did you change my words? The Lord's going to judge them for this at the judgment seat of Christ if they're saved. Well, let's have time for questions. I will pick this up next time, tomorrow night. Tomorrow's Wednesday. Making good progress. And it's possible that we might get out and not have to come back on Friday. And that's all right with Pastor Young. It's all right with Pastor Young. And so we'll stop right here. But you have some questions. That's exactly 4 minutes long. We have some time. Do you have any questions or comments before we close?
I grew up reading NIV, and just to find out that 64,000 words. Oh my gosh.
That's quite a revelation, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It really is.
Any other comments or questions about that? Almost ready.
Almost ready.
Yeah. Any other comments or questions before we go? All right, we hope to see you again tomorrow night. I hope it's better weather. I hope the fifth person will be able to make it also. I don't know who it is. Is it a man or a woman? I don't know.
Minute.
The man. Okay, so let's pray that he was going. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these students. We thank you for this class, for this school, for Dr. Young and the faculty. We thank you that we can talk about the things of eternity, thy book, the words. Help the class to love the scriptures and to be concerned about how they're translated. We especially pray for those that are working on this Chinese translation, that they may be given grace and help from thee. Bring us back safely. Give us safe journey as we go to our quarters at home. Bring us back safely again tomorrow evening. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake.
Amen.
Amen. All right, thank you very much. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you.